Let me pray for us as we begin to look at this passage together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we might understand your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's one of those events in the Bible, the day of Pentecost, this event that we've just had read to us, when the Holy Spirit comes down upon the apostles and they began to preach the good news to the people of Jerusalem. It's one of those events that's so important and yet sadly over which the church has not always seen eye to eye, and sometimes the church has not agreed quite strongly on the implications of this text that is before us, which is a great shame, of course. It is vitally important that we do get to grips with this part of Scripture to understand who the Holy Spirit is and what he is sent to do. Of course, it's important to remember as well that the Holy Spirit was present in the Old Testament, that this isn't the arrival of the Holy Spirit, as if no one had access to the Holy Spirit before. You only need to read the Old Testament, and within three verses you will see that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters right at the beginning of creation. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, and that's the Father in heaven, the Son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, all three equally God, not to be confused with one another, but not to be divided from one another either. That's what we understand as being Trinitarian people, the Bible reveals. But there are two stories that particularly help us, two Old Testament stories, that will particularly help us to understand what's going on here in this day of Pentecost. Two stories to keep in mind as we look at this story. And those two Old Testament stories come from, firstly, Genesis chapter 11 and the Tower of Babel. You may know that in the Tower of Babel, the human race decided to stop itself being scattered across the earth and build a magnificent tower reaching to the heavens in order to make a great name for themselves. God said, I'm not going to let this happen, and he confused their language. So languages became confused at Babel. And you'll notice here on the day of Pentecost, that is reversed as the apostles proclaim the wonders of God and everyone can understand them. So, you know, the day of Pentecost is the reversal of what happened at Babel. The other story from the Old Testament to keep in mind as you look at this Pentecost story in Acts 2 is from Exodus 32, and that's the story of Israel making a golden calf not long after the Lord had given them the laws of Moses at Sinai, the mountain of Sinai. He came down in fire and billows of smoke and cloud. It was terrifying to them. And out of that terrifying scene, he spoke the words of the law of Moses. But Moses, as he went up the mountain, was there quite a while. And they decided, forget this one. Forget this God. Let's make our own one. Let's make an idol, a calf, a golden calf, to go before us. How many people died on that day when Moses came back down the mountain? 3,000. Exodus 32 tells us. Acts chapter 2 tells us that 3,000 were added on the day of Pentecost. I don't think those two numbers are meant to be ignored. They are probably the Lord saying, here I am, I'm going to show you how to worship me properly. But those two stories, the golden calf and the Tower of Babel, have a number of things in common. There's one thing they have not in common, that they have, there's dissimilarity, and that is that Babel was secular. It was the secular authorities acting, whereas the golden calf was religious. They said, let's make gods too, that we can worship, gods that will go before us. One's secular, one's religious. That's the difference. But they both have lots in common. Lots in common. Firstly, in both, we see humankind trying to reach heaven or trying to make sense of life. They say at Babel, let's
make a tower and reach heaven and we won't be scattered. They say at the golden calf, let's make gods to go before us. Either way, they're like, let's make sense of life. Let's make it work. Let's reach heaven. Let's find God ourselves. And they're both human-oriented ways of doing that. Humans are in charge in both occasions. It's all down to us. It's our thinking, our actions. In fact, in both stories, the making process is highlighted, like the use of our hands. In Babel, it specifies they used brick instead of stone in Genesis 11, bitumen for mortar. Why did they use brick instead of stone? Well, stones you just find lying around, but bricks have human investment. We have to carve them and create them and bake them. The more human investment, the better, as far as they're concerned. Don't just use the stuff that nature throws at us. At the story of the golden calf, they take off, we're told, their earrings. They bring them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Again, the human input is emphasised in both stories. This is a very man-centred way of trying to get to heaven. It's me. And in both stories, God's commands are ignored. They're both rebellious against the command of God. At Babel, God had said to Adam, fill the earth and subdue it. And they say, no, we're not going to fill the earth. We won't be scattered across it. We'll stay here, thank you very much. God had just said to the people of Israel, you shall have no idols before me. They ignore that command and make an idol. So these two stories, as we bear them in mind, are telling us that God has rejected human-oriented ways of trying to reach him. Babel and the golden calf both end in catastrophe, both end in God judging the people and saying, I'm not going to accept you coming that way. You won't get to me if you do it in your own strength, with your own thinking, with your own input. Mankind will never reach me that way, ever. Either secular, in a secular sense, the secular state or whatever, will never do it, and nor will we do it if we try our own religious ways of reaching him. Both are rejected by God. He can't stand it when we rely on our own strength and wisdom, when we ignore his commands and say, I'll do it my way. That makes God want to be sick. He hates it. It grieves him. And he says, no. The first lesson of the story of Pentecost, when they actually do meet with God, is that to get to heaven... the first lesson is that heaven must first come to us if we are to get to heaven. Heaven must come to us. God must meet with me. He must come down to me first if I'm ever to get to him. I can't do it in my own strength. If I say, I don't need you, God, I'll do it my way. Rejected immediately. We see here this sound, verse 2 of chapter 2 of Acts. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the house where they were sitting. Heaven comes to them. And unless that happens, we will never get to heaven. When we do it in our own strength, with our own thinking, relying on our own wisdom, our own investment, I'll get to you, God. I don't need you. I'll do it myself. I'll make up the rules. God says, no. That way is rebellious. It ignores my commands. I must come to you. God is saying, if you are to come to me. And so I must learn by faith to rely on him and not myself. That's the first lesson of this incredible story. But there are two means here, we are revealed from this passage, there are two means, two ways, two things that we need if we are to truly get God. How I can stop living in rebellion against him, stop striving in my own strength to reach him, which will always fail, and how I can actually find him. Here we are revealed the two ways that we need, if we're to do that, to find God, to live his ways, to actually get, ultimately, to live with him forever in heaven. The first, now there are two ways, but they mustn't be separated. You can't actually have one without the other. But the first is by his word, by the scriptures, by the Bible, the word of God. And you'll see that all the way through Peter's speech from the beginning at verse 14. Just look at how he just weaves in his sermon scripture. Three times we see the prophecy of Joel from verse 17 to 21. Turning over the page, we see verse 25 to 28. This comes from the Psalm of David, Psalm 16, and then finally Psalm 110 from verse 34. Scripture, scripture, scripture. What were they doing while they waited for 50 days of after Jesus had gone to heaven, they waited for the coming of the Spirit? What were they doing? They were studying the scriptures. That's what they were doing. It's not as if Peter stood up in his sermon here and immediately just suddenly all this scripture popped into his head. Not at all. He was studying the scriptures, looking at the Bible and saying, what is God saying to us in his word? That's what they were doing, and that tells us the importance of the word of God, the scriptures. We will never live God's way. We will never know Christ unless we listen to his word. We'll never get to heaven, as it were, because we need to have faith in Christ. That's not to say that you study the scripture and by doing it you get to heaven. That's not what I'm saying. You study the scripture and you meet with Christ and he takes us to heaven. It's Christ who gets us to heaven, but how do you meet with him? Through his word, through knowing his word. Now, look, what I want to say just very quickly is that Peter here quotes the Old Testament. Okay, so he's quoting the Old Testament. It is not appropriate for New Testament Christians to ignore the Old Testament. That is totally weird as far as the Bible is concerned. And far too often in the 21st century we accept that sort of thinking as if, like, as a New Testament, as a Christian, I just look at the New Testament only if I look at any part of the Bible. But in the New Testament period, that would have just been baffling. In fact, the only Bible they had at the time was the Old Testament. And they saw nothing wrong. They didn't say nothing wrong. They actually said we need to look at the Old Testament. Often we don't understand the Old Testament very well because we don't understand its key. And its key is Jesus Christ. Look at how Peter interprets the Bible here. If you're looking down with me at verse 25, he quotes Psalm 16 at them. And then he says, verse 29, brothers, I can tell you confidently that David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. Now, why is he saying that? Why is he mentioning David's tomb being there? Because the psalm has just said, verse 27, you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let the Holy One see decay. And yet David's in his grave in Jerusalem. We know he's dead and buried. So who is he talking about? He can't be talking about himself, because his tomb is there, is what Peter is saying. Verse 30, he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, Jesus. Now, do you read the Psalms that way when you're reading them? Or do you just think of them as prayers? Many of them are prayers of Old Testament saints. But you should read the Psalms going, "What these people were prophetic. Jesus wasn't hidden to the Old Testament saints. They spoke about him. Psalm 16 is telling us about Jesus, not about David at all, is what Peter is saying. And if you don't read the Old Testament that way, as a document that's going to tell me about Jesus, it will always seem boring to you. But once you see that the Old Testament is full of Christ, 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 then it becomes exciting to read it. Again, he does the same thing with verse 34 and Psalm 110. When he quotes it and goes, who's David speaking about here? He's speaking about Jesus in Psalm 110. So when you're reading the Old Testament, look for Christ in it. It will only be exciting when you do that. If you don't, it will always be boring and seem irrelevant. But we're never going to know Christ unless we listen to his word. And that's why at St. Mildred's we take preaching the scriptures very seriously. We believe that preaching scripture, looking at it, learning from it, is at the heart of church life. Because if we don't do that, we will lose Jesus Christ. If we lose Jesus Christ, we're not a Christian church anymore, and we will never get to be with him forever. We'll never get to heaven. So the first means of meeting with God, of learning to live his way, and of getting ultimately through him by his power to heaven, is to listen to his word. We must study the scriptures deeply. That's what they did. They rifled their way through it, studying it deeply to learn about Jesus. And that's what we must do. Secondly, though, by his Spirit. That's the second means, the Word and the Holy Spirit together. You see, it's not enough just to have the Bible, because actually, with just the Bible, I won't understand it. There's got to be a work done in my heart and mind as well. It's all very well me sitting here reading the scriptures, but if my mind and heart can't understand it, how am I going to understand it? You know, this might be the most amazing revelation of Jesus Christ, but actually my mind and heart need some work on them if I'm to understand it. On my own, I still won't get it. I can read the Bible as much as I want, but on my own, I won't understand it. I need the Holy Spirit. And that's what the day of Pentecost is all about. Verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God, Jesus has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Or you will receive, verse 38, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Or again, the prophecy earlier on, verse 17, in the last days God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Without the Holy Spirit, we will never understand. We need a work in our hearts and minds. God needs to transform us in our inner being if we're to understand his word and to live his way effectively and to meet with him, to know him. So we need his Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to enable us to understand these things. We need his word and we need his Spirit. You know, churches, I've had an unfortunate habit of emphasizing one or other of these things, the Spirit or the Word. Of course, you can't do that because the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, can't be divided. You can't say, you know, the Bible tells me about Christ, I'll just choose that and forget the Spirit. Of course you can't do that. But nor can you say, I'm just going to have the Spirit and forget Jesus and I don't need the Bible. Now, no church would actually teach that, because otherwise it wouldn't be a Christian church. But we can, unfortunately, end up emphasizing one or the other. And that's not a good idea. You need both the Word and the Spirit together. Churches who emphasize Scripture only can become very cerebral and end up with a cold clinical commitment to the truth. Churches that emphasize the Spirit end up over emotional with an insipid and shallow understanding of the things of God. We don't want to do that at St. Mildred's. We want both the Word and the Spirit together, so that we are people who get the gospel. We go deep into the gospel. We meet with Christ. We understand him. We understand who God is, what his plan and purpose for the world is. We understand these things deeply. But also we have a changed heart, a love, a tenderness, a warmth, an experience of God by his Spirit. We want both at the same time. That's what Scripture wants for us. And I suspect the church would not have fought each other so much over the years on these issues if we had bothered to notice that simple fact that we need the Spirit and the Word together, rather than trying to emphasize one or the other. There wouldn't have been so many battles over the years, I suspect, if people had just simply said, you're right, let's look at the Bible, study it, and let's pray also that we'll be filled with the Spirit. and let's have everything that God has for us. So as we come to the AGM later, I hope that we will have, in the year ahead that lies before us, all of us will have a deep commitment to God's word and to being filled with his spirit, that we might experience every blessing that he has for us in our Christian lives, as we, through him, are taken to heaven. Again, God has rejected man-oriented ways of reaching him. We can't do it. I am not able to get myself to heaven. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're very welcome with us, very welcome to be here and to join us here at St. Mildred's. One of the things you may not fully understand or appreciate is this idea that we cannot work our way to God. He must meet with you first, if ever you are to make it to heaven. It's all his work in us by his word and his spirit. I cannot rely on myself. I can't do it. And let's just take a moment now to invite the Lord to fill us with his spirit as we respond to his word. So let's just pause for a sec. In the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Our Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to receive from you everything that you have for us. Lord, we want to experience deeply the things that come from you. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for your spirit. We pray, Father, that we would never seek to rely on our own strength, our own wisdom and thinking, our own striving to try and work our way to you, which can never be done. But Lord, that we would receive from you. Receive your truth and receive your spirit as a gift, that you might work in us and make us ready to meet you in heaven. Heavenly Father, we ask, as Jesus promised we could, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and make us people who walk with you more nearly each day. In Jesus' name, amen.